Take our Bibles tonight, and we'll be in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And we've been making our way through the final book of the Old Testament. It's an incredible prophecy, the last prophetic word from God to Israel. Then there'll be 400 years of silence until John the Baptist and the coming of the Lord. So let's look at what the prophet Malachi has to say here in Malachi 3. We'll start reading in verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. Malachi 3, verse 13. The Bible says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get a chance to worship you, to just come back tonight and refocus our attention, our heart's desire to you, to hear again from your word. Would you instruct us by your Holy Spirit? Would you teach us, convict us, encourage us as we study this passage? And may we discern, Lord, what you want us to discern here about what righteousness is, what wickedness is. And may we just determine to be among the righteous, that we would be in Christ, but also live righteously as your people. And so help us now, fill me with your Spirit power, enable me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Tonight I want to preach on what's the use in serving God. What's the use in serving God? Last week, we talked about Malachi's warnings about robbing God by withholding their tithes and offerings. God said they were robbing him. And in essence, the point Malachi made was that it actually does not pay to hold back on God. Maybe you think you're saving money by robbing God, but you're actually hurting yourself. Let's look at what he says again, Malachi 3, verse 10. He says, "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." Now obviously this is written directly to the Israelites. They had these specific covenant promises related to their giving, that God would provide rain or withhold rain and send blessings of their crops or withhold those blessings. I think we can make application for us today that if we hold back on God, that he won't bless us, he won't prosper us. And Malachi was making the point that it actually doesn't pay when you hold back. It doesn't pay when you try to halfway serve God, or maybe don't even serve him at all. And interestingly, he kind of continues in the rest of the chapter with a parallel theme. What profit is there in serving God? Or what's the use in serving God? And there's really two main points that he makes here in the remainder of the chapter here. He goes after the rhetoric of the godless that think that it's not worth it to serve God. It's not worth it. It doesn't pay to actually be serious and committed to sacrifice and serve God. And then he also encourages the righteous that they are remembered by God. And so tonight I want us to be encouraged by those thoughts as well, that let's not discourage ourselves, because those questions that they asked, we often ask when we doubt, is it really worth it what I'm doing to serve the Lord? And I want to encourage you with what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a tremendous encouragement. God sees all, and God will reward those that are faithfully serving him. And he will see to it that the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are judged. But let's start off first tonight, number one, the bold question. The bold question. In verse 13, God is saying, your words have been stout against me. The idea is these are really harsh words, harsh questions that you've been bringing before me, that you've been discussing. And they had spoken against the Lord in this really a sinful way that they didn't even realize it. And notice the Bible says, against me. So they weren't necessarily addressing God directly, but indirectly they were addressing God. So in other words, they were talking amongst themselves. They're asking themselves these questions. Hey, is it really worth it to serve God? Hey, all that we're doing, bringing our sacrifices and keeping the ordinances and walking in mournfully and sobriety and being distinct from the world and separated from carnal pleasures and all those things. Hey, is this really worth it? And they're talking amongst themselves, and God hears them. God sees them, and he's saying, wow, these are such harsh words, stout words that you have against me. And here we see, as usual in the book of Malachi, they always have a rebuttal, a reply, a question that they ask God. In verse 13, what have we spoken so much against thee? They're always questioning God. What do you mean we're speaking so harshly against you? What harsh words have we said against you? And so again, in a sense, as God is eavesdropping, he doesn't eavesdrop, he always sees and knows. He notices again the people are talking amongst themselves this idea, this question, and here they're quick to deny that this question is sinful or wrong in any way. What's the use in serving God? In verse 14, ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Verse 15, and now we call the proud happy. In other words, those that are have pride and have this sin, they're actually happy and doing well. Yea, and they that work wickedness are set up. Hey, they're doing really well. They're propped up. They're rich. They're successful. They're prospering. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. And so the wicked seem to be getting away with their sin. And it's reminiscent, if you go back to Malachi 2, verse 17, of the question the priests brought before God too. In Malachi 2, 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? In other words, they were accusing God of being unjust, unfair, we could say. And why is it the evil people are getting away with it and prospering? And this question in Malachi 3 is just like the question in Malachi 2. It's filled with skepticism. It's not an honest, sincere question. It's a skeptical question. They're asking, what's the use? What's the benefit? What's the profit in serving God anyway? And really, their proud and their willfully ignorant hearts led them to ask such a question. They're claiming that they are keeping God's commandments. They're claiming that they're walking mournfully, all to no avail, to no profit. And they're seeing the wicked prosper amongst them. Keep your place here. Let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. You know, this idea, this thought is not a new thought. It's a thought throughout the Bible of people that have struggled with, is God truly rewarding the righteous? Will God truly judge the wicked? And this is a psalm of Asaph here. By the way, you compare David in Psalm 37, very similar thoughts. But look at Psalm 73. It says in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now tonight, you don't have to raise your hand, but haven't you ever sat back and wondered, why does it seem like the wicked, they're the ones that are prospering? They're the ones that seem to be growing and being successful. Ministries that aren't preaching the truth, why are those the ones that everyone's flocking to and they're packing out even stadiums perhaps? And even personally, maybe you think about, hey, my neighbors, see, I'm the only one on my street that goes to church, but my neighbors are doing much better than I, it seems. And we have these doubts, these questions. Why are the wicked prospering? Verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. So again, they're doing very well here. Let's skip down to verse 17. Verse 17. Then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And I want us to emphasize and highlight that last word there, end. Because we are not at the end right now, are we? No, you see, we have to have the long look of life, that we're not just living for the Friday night. We're not just living for this year. We're not just living for the next 10 years, the next 25 years. As God's people, we live in light of eternity. And we know what happens in the end. And so he now is considering their end. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them up in slippery places. Don't you just love the way the Bible explains that? Thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. In other words, they seem to be high on the hog now, but they're in a very slippery, precarious place, because in a moment, suddenly, they will face God's wrath. They will face God's judgment. And so it's our job not to look on other people. Don't do that. Don't be envious. No, we look to the Lord. Sometimes we even do it amongst ourselves as Christians. We look on other Christians and we become envious and jealous. But no, we look to the Lord. He has a perfect plan for each of us. And we trust in his plan. And so the people in Malachi's day, they were struggling. They were living for the temporary, not in light of eternity. And for us as Christians, as believers tonight, as a disciple, we must count the cost of our commitment to Christ, shouldn't we? Tonight, I want you to just do an evaluation of what it means to actually be a disciple for Jesus Christ. And I want to actually even challenge some of the young people in the room tonight that you have most of your life ahead of you, and you indeed have to count the cost of what does it actually mean to follow Christ, this Christian life thing, and being committed, being surrendered. What's the use? What's the benefit? What's this all about? Is it actually worth it to do this? And we have to consider, what does it mean to be a disciple? And clearly, it does cost us something to follow the Lord. It costs us something to keep his ordinances. Unfortunately, Malachi, the people of Malachi's day didn't think that it was worth the cost. It was too high of a cost. And you know what? I know people, you know people, they've made the exact same decision. Oh, they may have started off well coming to church and reading their Bible or whatever, serving even, but eventually they fall by the wayside because they feel like it's too high of a cost to actually be committed to live for God. And so we have to consider the cost of being a disciple, the cost of going to church regularly and being faithful. The cost of praying regularly, of giving regularly, the cost of evangelizing. The question many ask, is it worth it? But rather we should ask, is he worth it? That really is the centerpiece of that question. Is he worth it? Why are we doing what we do? Is it just because that's what we're supposed to do? Is that what's expected of us? That's what Christians are supposed to do? Or is there a greater cause? We're doing it for Christ. We have him in mind. We have his glory, his honor in mind. Why do we do what we do? And so tonight I want us to reject the premise of this question, what's the use in serving God? That question is so wrong in so many different ways, and the very premise of that question we need to reject, because earthly profit has never been the chief goal for why we serve God. Earthly profit has never been the chief goal for why we serve God. That has never been the primary reason why Christians are to follow Christ and be good disciples. Can I just be frank tonight? In our American Christianity, we are too consumeristic and transactional, where there has to be something in return that I get back for what I do, and I have to see my return on my investment. And if I'm not seeing the right return on my investment, then it must mean this isn't something I should do. And we treat our faith that way, and it's sad. Can I be frank tonight? We serve God because he's God. I know that's not a very glamorous answer, but I want the young people to listen to me tonight. You serve God simply because he is God. That is the baseline reason why you serve God. He is our creator God. He is our savior. He is our sovereign God who watches over us and cares for us. We don't serve God for results, for men's praise, for how it benefits our lives. We serve God simply because he is God. That's the number one reason. Now, I know and I can testify that God does bless those that serve him. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Yes, he promises us tremendous blessings. But we don't serve God so that we get something in return. That's totally the wrong motive for why we live the Christian life. No, we don't have this question, what's in it for me? You know, some people treat the Christian life like God is some divine casino, right? That you just put in a couple of prayers, you put in a couple of go soul winning a little bit, and you pull down the lever, and you should get some blessings back in return. That's the way some people think in their life, and actually many people start off in their youth, and they get older in life, and they get discouraged when hardship comes, and they get discouraged when the going gets tough, and it will, and they quit! Because they were never properly taught why we serve God. All they were taught was you look for blessings, look for health and wealth, look for all the good things that God will do for you. Instead of just being humble enough to realize that we are just dirt, we're nothing, he is God, and that's why we serve him. Period. That's it. That's all. We serve him because he is Lord of all. And until you have that proper vision of God, you'll never really get it. And you'll never really get on board either. In Luke chapter 9, let's turn there together. Luke chapter 9. Some people want to practice Burger King Christianity. Say, preacher, what's Burger King Christianity? It's have it your way Christianity. It's, well, I just want to do this and I want to do that, but I don't want to do this. Oh, no, I don't want God to ask me to do that. No, I won't go there. God's calling me to go somewhere. God's asking me to do something. Oh, no, I have to say no to that. And we have this idea that we get to pick and choose what to obey. Some people call it salad bar Christianity, where you just kind of go down the line and I like this in the Bible. I like this, but I don't like this in the Bible. I'm not going to follow that. You know, I like the part where I get answers to prayer and blessings, but the part about suffering for Jesus, I didn't sign up for that. That's the way a lot of Christians, they won't say it, but that's the way they live their lives. But no, true discipleship is we're devoted and committed to all of it because he's God and he's worthy. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus is speaking here. He says, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, I remember when, I believe it was Rick Flanders, when he was here for our missions conference, and I can't remember if it was during the message or just in conversation with him, and I just remember him mentioning the fact that the next generation of those that are going to do something for God, they have to understand that the baseline premise is taking up a cross. That why do people become preachers, or why do people become missionaries, or why do people are faithful in church and are active in the ministry? It's not to get something. It's to give and to pledge and to totally devote our lives, not expecting anything in return. Taking up a cross, that it's going to be hard. It's supposed to be hard. You're denying yourself. You're not lifting up yourself because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. So discipleship has to have the right focus that, Lord, it's all about you. And we need some Christians that are ready to die for Christ, perhaps. We need some Christians that are ready to pay the ultimate price and give it all because he's worthy. Now, most of us here in America, that's not going to be what we face. At least I don't suspect. But the reality is giving every day, taking up the cross daily, making those choices every day. Moment by moment, choosing not about me, but how can I glorify Christ? That's what a disciple does. Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And so if you gain the whole world, it really isn't a profit. Because the most important thing is actually your soul, and that's what matters the most. And so he's telling us here that what's the use in serving God? Listen, that's all there is. There is nothing else. The devil tries to deceive us with a few riches here in this world for temporary blessings, but he doesn't tell us the price tag for those things, does he? When you decide to disobey God, that too has a price tag. And so I reject that premise of a question and ask, what's the use in serving God? What good is it to serve God? We serve God out of gratitude because of all that he's done for us. I love that chorus that we sing, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely? After all he's done for me. That's why we serve God, out of gratitude to him. Now, some of us have been discouraged and maybe have stopped serving as we should. Maybe because we don't see any benefit. What's the use? Perhaps you've been trying to do the right thing and you feel like you're just banging your head against the wall and that your efforts are futile. You're not seeing return on your investment, so to speak. Can I encourage you? That's not why we serve. We serve out of duty and privilege and honor to the Lord. We serve the Lord because of who he is, not because of who we are and what we can accomplish. No, we serve him, and we know that he is worthy of our service, worthy of our worship and our sacrifices. Again, Jesus told us, take up your cross and follow me. By the way, the cross here signifies, yes, pain, hardship, but it signifies death, right? Because what happened? Jesus didn't just have pain on the cross. He died on the cross. The cross signifies dying to self. And that's what true Christian service is all about. So number one, the bold question. It really was a very bold, wicked question to say, what is the use in serving God? It's vain to serve the Lord. No, what a wonderful privilege it is to serve the Lord. But let's go back to Malachi 3. He continues. He encourages the Christians, the believers there, about God's book of remembrance. Malachi 3, and let's look at verse 16. God has a book of remembrance. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 16. He says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. So here they are talking amongst themselves, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and them that thought upon his name. So notice God's people are coming together here. And I believe these are the faithful ones, and they're encouraging each other in the Lord. It's not in vain. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't be discouraged. And God encourages them that he has a book of remembrance. That God sees all and God knows all. Isn't that encouraging tonight? Isn't that comforting tonight? The comfort that God knows and God remembers. And when they saw the wicked rewarded and the righteous suffer, maybe they were tempted to think that God had forgotten all of their service. But here Malachi promises that not only will God remember, but he will write it down. Right? He's keeping record. He's keeping accurate notes of their good works. And, you know, it's interesting. We studied through Ezra and Nehemiah and some of these other books, and oftentimes we come across these long genealogies or these long lists of names that we're tempted to think, boring. Wow, long list here. How am I going to read through this? But can I just encourage you, when you see those long lists, those are real people that God remembers. And that's a great encouragement that they're not overlooked. That, yes, for in our English language, they're funny names. They mean not much to us, perhaps. These people lived many years ago. But God knows them. God remembers them. And God knows you. God remembers you. He sees all that you're doing and all that you're going through, even if no one else does. And that's, again, the mentality, why we do what we do. It's all for the audience of one. Everything we're doing, it's not just, well, I've got to make the pastor happy, or I got to please my parents, or gratify my spouse, or keep expectations, or other church members are looking up to me. It's much bigger than that. The Lord sees. The Lord remembers. He's taking note. And so this book of remembrance, the idea of God keeping a book It appears as early as Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. And perhaps the most beautiful expression of God of remembering his people is in Isaiah 49, verse 16. Let's turn there together. Isaiah 49 and verse 16. God sees and God knows. We can be encouraged by that. Isaiah 49, 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. What a great truth. This idea of a book of remembrance really is a signal taken from the culture of that day. See, in those days, kings kept a register of everyone who was loyal to the throne, everyone who did something to help the throne. For example, in the book of Esther, we read that when King Xerxes had a sleepless night, he called for the book of records to read through historical accounts, and he discovered Mordecai had helped him, right? He helped him deliver him from a coup, and Mordecai had never been rewarded. And so on that basis, when he saw Mordecai's name, he made sure he needs to be compensated and blessed for his commitment to the king. You read about that in Esther chapter 6. And so this is the symbolism here, that God has a record of those that are loyal and faithful and committed to him. That's the symbolism here. Psalm 56, verse 8, let's look there. Psalm 56 and verse 8. And obviously, God does not need to look into a book to remember you. Amen. He knows us by name. But these are comforting words that the Bible gives to us regarding the fact that God remembers us. Psalm 56, verse 8. The Lord, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong passage here, I think. I'm sorry, Psalm 56. It's a different scripture here that I was trying to bring out. I think I wrote down the wrong scripture reference here. Sorry, I apologize for that. But the thought I was trying to bring out was God tells us that he remembers us, he sees and knows what we're doing, and he takes it to heart. It's personal with him. In other words, we're not just a number on a list, right? The scripture I'm thinking of talks about how every tear God keeps and treasures in a bottle. Maybe I'm in the wrong place in my Bible here. 56 verse 8 says, the Lord God which gathereth the outcast of Israel saith, yet. I'm all mixed up here tonight. 56 and verse. Brother Hannah, read that scripture. I don't know. I'm looking at Isaiah 56. That's why. No wonder. Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Wow. I can't say that's a senior moment because I'm not of that age yet, but Psalm 56, verse 8. Thank God for good Bible students here tonight, amen, that are keeping the preacher on his toes. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? Those are incredibly comforting words. You know, we're not just faceless numbers on a list to God. God is very intimate with each and every one of us as his people. He sees, he knows. You know, I'll be honest, pastoring the last few years, the pastor doesn't see everything. The pastor doesn't get to address every single thing that happens. You know, there's one of me, there's usually about 100, 150 people, 150 of you, and every now and then, you know, sometimes he calls too much. He doesn't call enough, and why didn't he visit? Why is he always visiting? And so it's tough sometimes for us in the ministry to make sure that we give everyone the proper attention that maybe they deserve. But we can take heart that God, he's not like that. that God, he's very intimate. He knows everything about us. He's very intimate and involved with our lives. He sees, he knows. And so again, God tells us that he's keeping record. And tonight, the most important record that God is keeping is who's saved and who's lost. Tonight, I want you to realize that there's a Lamb's Book of Life, that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are forever etched in that Lamb's Book of Life, that when the books are opened, that you'll be found in that number, amen? Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're trusting Christ. Etched, your name is etched forever in that Lamb's Book of Life. And so the Book of Remembrance was a great encouragement to the faithful believers in Malachi's day, that they didn't have to wonder, does God really reward the righteous? I see the evil people there getting away with it. What's God going to do with the righteous? And we can take heart that in the end, God will vindicate the righteous. He always will. And so thirdly tonight, God makes a distinction. Let's go back to Malachi 3. Let me make sure I'm in the right book of the Bible again. Malachi 3, verse 17. God makes a distinction in verse 17. He says, and they shall be mine. These are the ones that he remembers. This is the faithful remnant of those that will actually do what's right. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. So we see the Lord claims us. You're mine. That is just powerful. Praise the Lord for that. They are mine. And the word mine is emphatic here in the Hebrew. Those who fear him belong to him. And you go back to what verse 16 says. He remembers those that are before him that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. That's the idea that they revered God. They were careful to maintain God's presence, and God, the holiness of God was something that was forefront in their minds. Even the name of God was something that they had to esteem and revere. And God says, those are my people. They shall be mine. Reminds me of the hymn, Now I Belong to Jesus. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. He is ours, and we are his. And so the Bible says, they shall be mine. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 17, in that day, when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him, that those that are his are precious jewels. In other words, they're a valuable treasure in God's sight. Again, more comforting words. God not only remembers us, he treasures us. He values us. And again, I think it's really powerful, the parallel Malachi is making here, because the question was, what's the use? What's valuable? What's the profit in serving God? And God kind of flips it and says, you know what? You're valuable to me. I treasure you. Think about this tonight. God treasured us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for our sins. Listen, you are worth dying for. That's what God told us at Calvary, that you are worth dying for. In Romans 8:32, says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, God's not trying to hold back on us. So why do we hold back on him? God treasures us, his precious jewels. He promises to spare those that are righteous. Because God is just, really, God, the sinners, which is all of us, by the way, we deserve his justice, his judgment. But in his mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. In his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve in salvation through Christ. But he's merciful and does not judge us, as the Bible says here. He spares us. And it's interesting, the parallel, he says, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The idea is, you parents, you have favorite children, right? Just kidding. But you have a child, a son or daughter that is very obedient. And I'm sure as a parent, that thrills your heart. You have love for your children, especially as they obey you. And so the parallel here is that God's going to spare them. He has a special love as his people obey him. and serve him. And again, I can't help but miss the connection with what we just read in Romans 8:32, that he spared not his own son. Right? Jesus died in our place. God didn't hold anything back to give us salvation. And so in the end here, we see a distinction is made. Verse 18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. The distinction is made between the righteous and the wicked, and it's evident. Righteousness comes from God. Righteousness is of the Lord. So anyone who's righteous is because they put their faith in God, right? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. From cover to cover of the Bible, righteousness comes by faith. Now, righteousness must also be lived out as we follow the Lord. Righteousness must be lived out. And so we see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked, from this passage, they were the ones that were complaining. They were the ones that were doubting God. They were doubting God's goodness, God's worth even. But the righteous can be encouraged to put their trust in God. We're going to continue serving him. He remembers us. We're his precious jewels. We're his treasure. He's going to spare us. So the righteous put their trust in God. And the Bible makes it clear that there is no middle ground. You're either on the side of the righteous or the side of the wicked. Which side are you on? Hey, you're either saved or you're lost. There's no in between. You're either trusting Christ and forgiven forever, or you're still unconverted, lost in your sin. So you have to make a decision. Will you trust Christ or not? Will you repent or not? Which side are you on? Then the question we asked at the beginning, what good is it to serve God? What's the use? Well, that question needs to be thrown out the window, because we don't serve God to gain something. We simply humbly perform what he desires of us, what he asks of us, because he is worthy. And that needs to be enough. God sees, God knows, and so let's not be discouraged. Let's not slide back or even be tempted to give up. Let's be encouraged that God remembers and God rewards the righteous. The Bible commentator David Guzik wrote in his commentary for this passage different ways that believers are like jewels. The jewels mentioned here in Malachi 3 and verse 17. Believers are like jewels. They are hard and durable. They are prized for their luster. They're prized for their rarity. They are made by God alone. They are of all different sizes, yet they are still precious jewels. They are found all over the world. They are associated with royalty. They are protected. Some are not yet polished. And I have added this, all are treasured by God. Tonight, may we be encouraged. What's the use in serving God? Listen, God treasures us and loves us. We get to serve him. We get to pledge our all to him. I hope you've done that tonight. Don't shortchange God. Don't hold back on God. And for the young people listening tonight, now's a great time to start to say, Lord, the rest of my life, I want to honor you, live for you. I want to give it to you, Lord. All the choices that I have to make in my future, Lord, I want you to be the number one factor in my choices. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these tremendous encouragements, these warnings. We pray that by your Spirit, you would apply them to our hearts and our lives. Lord, help us to not be tempted to give up, Lord, or to doubt your goodness. Lord, so often we are discouraged. Lord, we sometimes think that what we're doing is futile or meaningless. But Lord, we know that there's an eternal purpose, that it's not in vain to serve you. Lord, help us to have the proper perspective, the proper motive, that we don't serve you to get something back in return. Lord, help us to see you for who you truly are. And may out of gratitude, out of gracious hearts, Lord, we offer up worship and service to you. Lord, help us to determine which side we're going to be on, the righteous or the wicked. Lord, first of all, may we know that we're righteous in Christ. May we live out that righteousness, Lord. With our heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, Maybe you're here and you need to be saved. You need to switch sides, so to speak. You know, there's going to come a time when it's too late to switch sides. There's going to come a time when the Lord returns, wraps everything up, and the wicked are judged once and for all, and the righteous are rewarded once and for all. Where will you be? Where will you stand with God? Maybe there's someone here tonight. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I've been saved. My sins are forgiven. Would you please pray for me? We want to give you that opportunity tonight. Make sure you're saved. I wonder how many of God's people, by uplifted hand, without shame, would say, by God's grace, I want to give my life to Him. By God's grace, I want to take up my cross and follow Him the best I know how. If that's your heart tonight, would you raise your hand? What a great encouragement. I'm going to ask our pianist to play softly, and let's pray that to the Lord. Let's recommit ourselves to the Lord in that respect, that, Lord, my life is in your hands. Discipleship, devotion, surrender. Because he's worthy. Tonight, could you thank him that he remembers? Thank him that he's involved, he sees, he knows.